Good morning. I want to welcome everyone today. Turn with me, if you will, go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. We are continuing our series called Supernatural Garments. We are talking today about Elijah's mantle of redirection. So we are looking at these garments and the significance of each one. And if you will remember, we have already seen Elijah's garment, but we saw it in the context of its reception by Elisha. When Elijah was caught up into heaven and Elisha takes up the mantle of Elijah. Now we're not doing these in any certain order in the Word of God. So now we're today coming back to this same mantle. It is the cloak of the prophet. It is the cloak that Elijah wore in his years of ministry to Israel. And as we come to it today, we want to see what one event in Elijah's life where this mantle is mentioned, what it speaks to us this morning. So I'm going to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll go back and see what the Lord wants to teach us in it. I will comment on a few things as we go through. 1 Kings 19, beginning with verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Context here is important. Elijah has had this great showdown on the top of Mount Carmel. You're familiar with the story. He calls down fire from heaven, and he has the prophets, the false prophets of Baal, executed. Jezebel, who oversees the work of these false prophets and is the wicked queen in the land, she is irate, and she issues a threat against Elijah and says, "I will kill you by tomorrow this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." I want you to see in this moment, and let's introduce this thought, that Elijah is a man who is absolutely weighed down now with great, great disappointment. How can he be so filled with disappointment after the great victory on Mount Carmel? We'll see. But he is weighed down with disappointment. Disappointment opens the door to fear. Fear then causes him to run. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The first of two times that the Lord asked Elijah this same question, this probing question, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God is giving him an opportunity to pour his heart out. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, his cloak, and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This passage has far more than I can teach in one message, but I want to lift out some things that the Lord was giving me for us today. And I want to set the stage by pointing out to you that in this passage of Scripture, we learn that the greatest, because we consider Elijah a great man of God, that the best servants of God, the greatest servants of God that have faith and have walked closely with God, servants that have followed him so closely that there is no faltering, we find no error in their step, no fumbling in what they have done, no sin that they can be blamed with in their walk with the Lord, that even the best that have heard the voice of God and have known the voice of God are subject at times to great disappointment, subject to wanting to run, subject to being open to attacks of the enemy, where fear wants to override, fear wants to come and take hold and control their lives. Sometimes great men of God run for their lives. Sometimes they run and they hide. Sometimes they run and they find a place where they are kept away from the mainstream for a season of time. But I want you to understand this morning, you may want to run and you may run, but this is most important. Most important is, to where do you run? It is important that you see this morning to where Elijah ran. It is one thing to run from God, and it is another thing to run to God. It is one thing to run from God even in despair and disappointment, but know that you're running to a place where there is help. It is one thing to know that you are running to a place where even though you may want to die, you still have an understanding and an awareness of the Word of God and what He can and may do. It's totally different from running away from God and just wanting to give up and die and running to the wrong place, running in the wrong direction. We're going to see that Elijah knew where he was running to. These two places to which he runs that are mentioned in the Scripture, we find he runs first to Beersheba, and then he runs to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. They are very, very significant places, as we will see. The Bible says in the Scripture that we read that he left his servant, for even the best of God's servants sometimes come to a place where there is no human support that is sufficient. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to run from the church, so don't anybody take my words to mean that. But there comes a time that even if you have run from the church, if you have known the Lord and you know that He is there for you, you'll see what happens if you find yourself in that place and you have run from the midst of the believers and from the midst of man. What does God do with that circumstance? I want us also to see, as we move along, his emotions. Elijah is not a man who keeps his emotions in check. How do we know Elijah? We know him as a fiery prophet of God. We know him as a fierce man. We know him as the man whom in previous circumstances he has not been afraid to go up against anything or anybody. And he, on that wonderful and incredible Mount Carmel experience, he is just on full display. He seems to be in his natural element on top of the mountain with all of this shaking and all of this stuff going on and people just being totally ripped apart in their hearts and all of these things that are taking place, and the people finally crying out, God is God. He is a prophet. He is a prophet of the dramatic. He is an emotional man. And we see him pouring out, but you see, we see him in this place immediately after that great victory. We find this great, great disappointment. We find this fear. We find this running, this fear of the loss of his life, but motivating him more than that are feelings of despair, disappointment, even failure. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. What Elijah is doing here is he's doing one thing no leader of God's people should ever do. He's counting the people. And when you start counting the people, you'll think you're the only one. He starts counting the people and he gets his eyes off of where they should be. And he says, I'm the only one left. And then he realizes he hasn't brought great revival. He thought great revival was going to come out of that mountaintop experience. And it's not a great revival after all. And so he feels like a failure. Well, I've done no better than my fathers. They didn't turn the nation around, and I haven't either. So he's greatly, greatly disappointed. Now, you may not identify with Elijah as a prophet of God, but surely if you're a believer who's walked with God for many years, you can identify with him on the point of disappointment. Because we all deal with disappointment sometimes. Amen? Amen. We find him running from Jezebel after being responsible himself for the execution of all of these hundreds of false prophets. Now he runs from this one woman. Now we'll see some important things continue to unfold as we move along, but sometimes we don't realize how much we need. Sometimes we don't realize what we're in need of until the need is so great that we feel overcome, we feel overwhelmed. Sometimes we are desperately in need of redirection. How many of you have ever been in a place in your life where you felt like, I need a redirection. I need something new from the Lord. I've just been going through the same rut, doing the same thing over and over and over again. And I'm disappointed with myself, most of all. Now, I'm going to give you something this morning, beloved, that if you take it to heart, it can save you disaster after disaster in your life. Save you from errors of changing direction at the wrong time out of the will of God. I didn't get it out of a book. This is what the Lord has given me over the years and from his word. And best of all, free of charge. This all has to do with these changes of garments that we've been looking at. Seasons, new directions, redirection, going through a new door, something that God seems to be opening, or perhaps he is not. And there are three words that you will know by the time we finish this morning: restoration, revelation, redirection. Restoration, revelation, redirection, in that order, in no other order. Restoration, revelation, redirection. So our passage begins with Elijah, the man of God, overcome with disappointment, leading to fear, repeat that, and to other feelings that we can see running through his emotions. And he runs. I'm not going to go into all of the details. You've probably studied it before. He runs many miles. Some commentaries say it was 100 miles. Some say it was 250. I don't know why we can't seem to get it nailed down exactly. But he runs a long ways. He is determined to put as much distance between him and Jezebel as is humanly possible. And so he runs. He runs to Beersheba, and then he goes by the direction of the angel of the Lord all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, overcome and feeling dismayed and in despair and even ready to die. Sometimes in the midst of your disappointment, my disappointment, sometimes we want to, and sometimes people do, sometimes we run, don't we? Sometimes we run. Now I'm applying it in a not a literal sense, but in a symbolic and spiritual sense, because you may run from something so far that you seem to have put miles between you and it, and you've never left home. You've never moved out of the house. You've never left the job, but you are emotionally 1,000 miles away. You have been broken. You have been wounded. Whatever the case may be, you're disappointed. You're dismayed. You feel like a failure. You feel like there's no more hope. And really, you would just as soon go ahead and go home to be with the Lord. And so you begin to run. You run on the inside. You run emotionally. You withdraw. You put up walls. And everyone else can see it, though you seem to think that they do not. They look at you and they see depression. They look at you, they see the fear. They look at you and they say, he or she is not the same person that they used to be. They're miles away from me. They're miles away from us. I don't know what's wrong. And they worry and they fret over your case and over you. So bad sometimes that we just run and run and run. We've checked out. We've just checked out and depression overcomes us. Elijah runs. It's funny. This is the man, if you remember, we didn't read it today, but this is the man who just previously has outrun Ahab's chariot all the way from Mount Carmel back to Jezreel. He outran the chariot of the king in great victory and the fire of God just burning on the inside of him. And now he runs perhaps hundreds of miles to put distance between himself and the wicked Queen Jezebel, and to find a place away from it all. And it can be that way in a believer's life. One day victory, the next day defeat. The next day the roller coaster, you're on top. The next day you go down. And what was great, great move of God in your life one day, an answer to prayer, the next day you just want to hide. He runs and he runs till he comes to Beersheba. The name Beersheba in Hebrew in the Old Testament means seven wells, and it also means covenant. It is a place of seven wells, and it's a place where covenant has been made. It is greatly significant because it's a place where people have always needed water. It was always about the wells and about the receiving of the water. And so there Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant with one another. And the well would supply water in that place. And years later, Isaac redug that well, and God renewed his covenant with Isaac in that place. Isaac needed water. He redug the well. God made covenant with him. It's a place of receiving the much needed water of refreshment. And it is a place of maintaining covenants that are made. Elijah's a man of covenant with God, but he's a man in need of water. He's a man in need of living water. He's a man who's running and he is thirsty. He's not just thirsty for water from a well. He's thirsty for water from the well. The same one that you're thirsty for. He wants to die. And if you will allow me a little liberty here, I believe he wants to die, but in his darkest hour. Even though he says he wants to die, he runs as a man of God to what where he knows that men meet with God. You know, he could have run somewhere else to get away from Jezebel. He could have done something altogether. If he wanted to die, he could have just stood there and let her do it. Right?
Yes.
But he doesn't do that. Even in the darkest state of his despair and his depression, he runs to the place where his forefathers have met with God in magnificent ways, receiving water and renewing covenant. He stops, he lays down, and he prays to die, and he falls asleep. We go through this little episode twice. He is awakened by an angel, by the angel of the Lord. And he eats. It's provided for him by God. There's cake and there's water. He eats and he sleeps again. Then again, the angel of the Lord wakes him up and gives him food and says, you need more than that for the journey. The journey is too great for you. And so he eats again. I want you to understand, I have to move quickly or I won't finish this today in time. I want you to understand that here's a man who is filled with despair, who is running, and the angel of the Lord meets him. He doesn't instigate it. It's the grace of God that this angel comes to him. He doesn't do anything to earn it or anything to deserve it, but he's a covenant man of God, and therefore he is God's responsibility, just as you are God's responsibility.
Yes.
And so the man is met by the angel of God, who supplies exactly what he needs. He needs water and he needs food, and he needs to know that God's hand is still on him. And so in that place, the angel comes, touches him, feeds him, gives him water, lets him sleep. He does it twice. Two times he is fed something supernatural. Two times he receives supernatural food. And I will tell you this morning that if you're in the state that Elijah's in, those of you who will be listening on the internet, if you say, I'm like Elijah and I am worn out serving the people of God, and I'm worn out and I feel like a failure and I'm running, in this state, if you do not get something supernatural from God, there is no hope for you.
That's right.
But God is good.
Amen.
He's filled with grace for his children. Right now, if you're listening to this word, it's his grace to give you supernatural food. Two times he is fed. The first time, I've got to do this, I want you to hear it. First time is for rest and recovery. The second time is for preparation for the next journey, opening up a new door in his life. Two times, two ways that you receive, or two means, or two reasons that you receive supernatural food from God, the Word of God and the water of God that feeds you and reveals something to you that is revelation to you and is restoration to you. Sometimes it is because you just need to rest in Christ. You need rest, you need restoration, and so he feeds you with nothing else expected and nothing else required. He feeds you because he loves you.
Amen.
And you need to know that his hand is still upon you.
Amen.
And as you continue, sometimes it's just a progression. We see it as two distinct incidents for Elijah, but sometimes as you continue then, and you feed on the word of God and you listen for God, then that which fed you and rested you and restored you, it now becomes preparation for the next leg of the journey.
Yes.
As he begins to move you forward. You see, the angel knew. The angel of God knew. This is, Beersheba is not where, that's not enough. Abraham has an appointment with God beyond Beersheba. And it is at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. That is where Elijah is headed, and he needs food. He needs strength to go as far as Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb. That word should ring in your ears. Mount Horeb. Say that with me. Mount Horeb. Now say Mount Sinai. One in the same place. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where Moses met with God in a fiery burning bush, where later Moses hid, or God hid Moses in a cave or in a cleft of the rock as his glory passed by, because Moses wanted a greater revelation of God's glory. And later, Mount Sinai, where all of Israel watched and saw the fire and the smoke and the earthquake, the shaking on top of the mountain, as God gave his law and revealed his glory in even greater measure for the people of Israel, for the nation. Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is the place of the burning presence of God. It is the place of revival fire. It is the place of revelation of God. It is the place of change also, for it is where Moses found himself at the burning bush, once a prince of Egypt, then a shepherd in the wilderness, and now God is redirecting his life. In fact, I want you to look at this amazing parallel between these two men. Follow me for a moment. Moses fled from Egypt and he rested, spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness around Mount Horeb, as a shepherd and being rested and restored, prepared for something else. There first has to be a time of rest, restoration at Horeb. Then Moses, after the 40 years, met God in the burning bush. He received revelation of God. God revealed himself to Moses. And then Moses, at the same spot, was commissioned by God, redirected by God to go back to Egypt to deliver his people. Restoration, revelation, redirection of Moses. In the same place, there will be restoration, revelation, and a redirection of Elijah. Moses ran, this parallel once again, Moses ran from man, Moses ran from man to the place of restoration and the presence of God. And then Moses was sent by God as an agent of God for the restoration of his people Israel. Let me give you a principle. When you are weary with man, you flee to God. When you are weary with man, you flee to God. But when you have encountered God, he sends you back to man. You hear me say often, there are no Lone Rangers. There's a season. When you get so tired of man and you need to be fed by the Lord again, you run to God. And when God deals with you, he sends you to man. So Elijah goes to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He runs to a cave. Caves in the Bible speak of hiding and death. Hiding and death, until we come to the New Testament, where the same place that speaks of hiding and death now becomes a place of resurrection, becomes a place of calling forth out of that place of hiding and death. And so he goes into the cave. And in this cave, two times God asked him this question. Two times God probes, digs. And maybe you've heard this question before. Maybe you hear it even today. In the place where you are. In the place of disappointment. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God breaks through all of the fog in Elijah's heart and mind, and he initiates this. I'm so glad that he pursues us. Yes. You've heard me mention before a famous old poem by Francis Thompson, I believe is who it's by, The Hound of Heaven. You may have even read it in literature. Great, great poem. difficult for modern ears because of the old style of writing, the old English. Great poem about a man written in the first person who was running and running and running from God. But God was like, the Holy Spirit was like a hound on his heels. And he talks about how he ran all of these places to get away from God, but always behind him were those footsteps, until finally he's apprehended by God. I tried with my phone, I've been trying to get all the voice stuff to work, and I'll be careful what I say right now or she'll pop up and respond to me. But I said the command that you say to get it to do something, and I said, read to me the Hound of Heaven. And so she replied, here is the Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson, and stopped. I was driving. I wanted you to read it to me. Great, great poem. Elijah is pursued by the Lord. I'm so glad that he pursues us, and he even asks probing questions of his servants. What are you doing here? God knows what he's doing there. He's so gracious. But what I want you to see is how God treats his servants. He doesn't chastise Elijah. He asks, what are you doing here? I think there was enough in that question. But he doesn't say, what is wrong with you? I did this for you. I sent fire from heaven and lit the altar and gave you great victory just recently on the top of Mount Carmel. Now I'm going to penalize you for running. No. He meets him right where he is. This servant who has been so faithful, God loves him. And we see that the restoration, the first of these three things, the restoration began in Beersheba. Restoration, I did have revelation first when I first started working on this. And the Lord caught me up short. For the believer, this redirection comes when you have been restored. Even if it is the daily walk with the Lord, you must be in a restored and right relationship with the Lord. And Elijah, because of God's grace, not because he's seeking revelation or he is pursuing God or he's having great daily devotions, Elijah is restored, and it begins at Beersheba when God feeds him. God supplies what he needs. And it continues through this restoration does, for these things overlap. So restoration has already begun entirely by God's grace. The angel fed him, and it was an encouragement again just to know that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And now God calls him to witness a great revelation of his glory. And it says that the Lord passed by, similar to Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock as the glory of God passed by. The Lord passed by, and there was a strong wind. A wind so strong that the rocks were being torn loose from the side of the mountain. And then there was an earthquake. It was a great shaking of things. And then there was a fire that was so intense that it burned rocks. All of this passed by, and still Elijah, just has not heard God speak in this. I want to give you another parallel because I want you to see what I believe God's doing. You know, when Moses went before God at the burning bush, of course it was God's glory and God's presence. I take away nothing from that. Why a burning bush that is not consumed? It is an emblem of what God is going to do with Moses' own life. Moses will become a natural thing on fire with a supernatural glory of God. The bush is a natural thing, and it is filled with the glory and the fire of God, but it doesn't burn up, it doesn't consume it. Moses' whole life is going to be ablaze with the glory and the presence of God so much that his face shines when he comes down off the mountain, but it's not going to destroy him. He's going to serve God in that for the rest of his life like a burning bush. And now Elijah sees all these manifestations of the presence of God, yes. But they are a representation of what Elijah is like as a prophet. This is how God has always spoken to Elijah in one way or another, or worked through Elijah, calling down fire from heaven on top of a mountain. He uses Elijah to shake nations. It's like Pentecost has come. And when Pentecost first came in the book of Acts, there was what seemed like natural. It was supernatural, but it was the sound of a wind. And there was fire over their heads. And in chapter 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit again, and the place where they prayed was shaken by an earthquake. So Elijah has been this prophet of the dramatic. He has been one who shakes things. He has been a shaker. I'm not bending something here. You'll see it in just a moment. This is the way he has moved. This is the way he has been. Everywhere he has gone, it has been with great miracles and great calamity and great, all these different things taking place that are like, I want to get it in the right order, wind, earth, and fire, not earth, wind, and fire. But when it all passed by, God had not spoken because it's a new season. And when Pentecost came, the way that God had spoken to man in the past now shifted as man was filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And God begins to speak on the inside in that still, small voice to each one of us. Elijah's like a microcosm, a picture here for us of going from the old covenant to the new covenant, because the Bible tells us over and over that the word of the Lord previously, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, just as we see over and over in the Old Testament with all the prophets, the word of the Lord came to the prophet. It was like they heard audibly, and they did. They heard on the outside many times. God delivered his word and they heard it perfectly, and they re-spoke it perfectly to the people. It was not this internal thing as we have in the new covenant, where we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it's a new season in the new covenant, and it's a new season in Elijah's life. Very much so for him. You're going to see in just a moment. And so he now moves from earth, wind, fire, shaking, intensity, and all of these things. You don't see it in Elijah anymore. And now God speaks in a still, small voice. Elijah has to listen closely because God is doing a new thing. He has a new revelation of the Lord in his life. And out of that new revelation can now come a redirecting of his life. And again, the voice probes, this time still and small. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds just as he did the first time. They've killed your prophets. I alone am left. I think, and I have to always tell you if it's my opinion, I think that the first time he was asked, what are you doing here? He poured out his complaint vehemently, as the Bible would say. He poured out his complaint. I'm the only one left, God, and this is what has happened. And I believe after all of the breaking of rocks and the fire and the wind and all of these things taking place, and then God whispering, what are you doing here? I think he repeats it, but perhaps not with as much drama. I feel like I'm the only one left. I know better than my fathers. He pours out his complaint again. And once again, it's amazing. God doesn't chastise him, and not only does God not chastise him, neither does he coddle his servant. He doesn't say, now that's okay, Elijah. Here, let me comfort you. Let me hold you. Let me tell you some good things about yourself. He doesn't try to build up his self-esteem. And he doesn't really answer the complaint, at least not now. It's amazing. He lets his servant pour out his heart and God hears it. God's doing a work in him. And then God responds with something that seems unrelated, a redirection, something new. Can I tell you this morning, believers? Maybe this will help some of you. You can have a big question, actually more than one. You can have a big question for God for years that he doesn't answer, about which he is silent, and you ask it and ask it and ask it and he doesn't respond, and yet on other matters he is restoring you, reviving you, giving you direction. He is answering prayers. He has his hand on your life. He's moving you forward. All the while, for years, you have this big question, but God, and he just doesn't answer. And yet, he keeps his hand on you and he uses you. And he will answer you in his own timing, if it's in glory, even. So I charge you this morning, or I challenge you or exhort you, do not get stuck where you are just because God hasn't answered a big question.
Amen.
For Elijah, there was not even an answer, but a new direction, and it involved three things. And all of these three things, just like Moses at the burning bush, all three things were accompanied by one word: go. Go. Go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Number two, go and anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And number three, go and anoint Elisha to be your successor. Keep in mind from our previous message on Elisha that it was at least 7 years. There's disagreement about that. At least 7 years. God's not through with Elijah. But there's at least 7 years that Elisha serves Elijah before he ever steps into that role. So what does this mean? No more earth shaking. No more hard winds blowing. No more shaking of the mountain. No more fire burning on top of the mountain. Elijah's role now changes. He's still a prophet and he is speaking prophetic things. In fact, these are symbolic things. He's not in the place governmentally to anoint kings, but as God's servant, especially in a pagan nation, as God's servant, he goes to Syria and symbolically he anoints this man, Hazael, anoints him as king of Syria. Doesn't mean he's immediately king. God has spoken. He goes and he anoints Jehu, king of Israel. God has spoken. Elijah doesn't execute any more prophets. He doesn't call for a showdown. He is doing things, though, as a mouthpiece of God that are going to move nations for generations to come. And he's in the role of a mentor. He takes Elisha, and for all of those years, he pours into him. He sets the stage. He demonstrates for him what it means to be a prophet of God. And if you remember, Elijah is operating schools of the prophets also. So from the powerful and the great and dramatic, he now goes into a role of guidance and speaking the word of God where God would have him. And then he tells them these three things. And then lastly, after all of Elijah's complaining about being the only one left, God just adds a footnote. You know, he's funny. Oh, by the way, you're not the only one. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in closing, let's hone in on these three words. See, Elijah stood in the doorway of the cave with his cloak wrapped around his face. I've wondered about that. If it's like other places in the Word of God where he, like where Moses had to bow before God and could not look directly upon the face of God, if it were all of the tumult taking place outside, but he wraps his face Or is it like Jesus? You know, Jesus was a rabbi. And the rabbis and the Jewish men had a shawl, a prayer shawl. And they put it over their head. When it was time to pray, they would kneel down and they'd pull that prayer shawl over their head. And what did that mean? It was a tabernacle. It was where God meets with man in the Holy of Holies. And it's your own personal tabernacle where you go into your own closet, into the private place, and you meet with God. Elijah takes his mantle and he wraps it around his head and he stands in the doorway. And the Lord speaks in that still small voice and redirects this man's entire life. So, what is the wisdom for you when you are in a time where you think that it may be a time of redirection? When you think that maybe God's leading in some other direction, or maybe you're not really listening to God, you're thinking about, listen closely, some other direction, some possible open door, some new season that maybe you long for in your life. How does the Word of God speak to that? What does this story tell us about how we approach the redirecting of our lives? Well, as I said at the beginning of the message, it involves these three words: restoration, revelation, redirection, in that order. And I'll tell you this morning, you must be certain that you do not get these out of that order, or you open yourself up to error, calamity, trouble. Not that God can't help you and redirect you again, but why do you want to take a detour of 5 years to be where God wants you to be? So we want to keep it in this order. Number one, restoration. Suppose you're thinking about, you believe God's speaking about some direction, or you're looking towards some direction, whatever it may be, something new in your life. You must first of all approach this thing not from a backslidden standpoint, not from a place where you're compromised, not from a place where you're complacent, not from a place where you are not hearing clearly the Word of God. Don't ever, ever, ever walk through a door or move in a direction if you are not in right relationship with God. Amen. First, number one step, be restored. Be in right relation. Resting in the Lord. Not striving and kicking with the Lord. Resting, trusting in the Lord. You should, number two, if you're in that position, then you're in a position that Jesus is always showing himself to you in a greater way. The Word of God speaks to you of the glory of Christ. The Lord is teaching you things about himself, and this may overlap and involve your next direction. But first, you must be in right relationship, restoration. Then you should be seeking a greater revelation of the Lord, always wanting to know Christ in a greater way. Far more important than your direction here on this earth is the glory of Christ in your life.
Amen.
That's what's out of order when you hear me and preach all about your destiny and your success and all of these things, but never about the glory, the holiness, the righteousness of Christ, that you would love him as he is.
Amen.
You must love the Lord and allow him to reveal himself to you. And then never redirect, as we come to the third word, redirection. Never redirect your own life, first of all. And never let your life be redirected by feelings of fear, by feelings of disappointment, by logic. Oh, but I calculated it. I can make far more money if I move to Kalamazoo. I want to be sure I pick a place nobody in this church has moved to. I can make far more money there, and I have figured it out. I can really serve God in that place. Not logic. And not even the advice of others. Yes, others may, God may use to confirm what you're hearing from God. And if there's a lot of advice against it, you need to go back to God to be sure. In other words, wait. 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 I can tell you, and I won't this morning, time after time again, of Christians who have come through the doors of Faith Harvest Church and felt God wanting to move them to this certain area of ministry or this place. I'm not even talking about necessarily leaving, but just whatever, major changes of direction in their life, and they would say something like, "But the door opened," as if Satan cannot open a door. Wait on the Lord. The Word of God says those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Restoration. They will mount up with wings like eagles. And they will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. Notice God's grace. One final thing here. Don't assume what God is going to have you do. I was kind of surprised at this, because sometimes I think that everything we fail at, and I'm speaking from myself, everything that we fail at or that we face that we didn't handle well, that God's going to make us go back and deal with it. You may have to deal with the same fear or the same thing in your life, but I want you to notice God's grace. He did not send Elijah back to deal with Jezebel. Isn't that what you would think? "Now I've strengthened you, Elijah. You can do this. You can do this. You're filled with my spirit. Now go back. Take care of that woman. The earth will open and swallow her up." No. Go and anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. And look what happens historically. Jehu takes care of Jezebel. While Elijah moves into a new realm. Isn't it amazing? God's grace for you, his servants, is beyond measure.
Amen.
He loves you. He will meet you where you are.
Amen.
But his desire is restoration.
Amen.
Revelation.
Amen.
Redirection in his timing.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand.